Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Genesis, we're going to be continuing to make our way through this book. This morning, we'll be covering Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And so let's begin by reading this chapter of Scripture together. And remember, as you read, this is the inspired Word of God given to us as His people. So let's read together. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So we called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpha, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer together before we get into this passage. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we know that your word is living and active, that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our very heart. But we know also that we need the illumination of your spirit to help us to understand the word and to not just understand it intellectually, but to take it to heart, as it were, to receive it as what it is, your inspired word, and that we would be transformed by it as a result. And that's what we pray for, O God. We echo the prayer of the psalmist who said, "Show me wonderful things in thy law." We pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In my 10 years of ministry, I've seen Christians fall into periods of significant spiritual backsliding. For instance, I've seen Christians fall into patterns of sexual immorality, unrelenting bitterness, doctrinal error, unlawful divorce, lying and deception for periods of time in their life. Sometimes these periods of backsliding were instigated by times of severe trial, by moments of intense temptation, by the influence of bad company, by the threat of persecution or suffering, or by the exposure to false teaching. But not only that, I have experienced, along with everyone in this room, instances of backsliding in my own Christian life, during which, to one degree or another, I started going down a wrong path, started to go astray into some sin or error for a certain period of time. This, of course, has been true of some of the greatest believers in redemptive history as well, huh? Think of the way that major spiritual failures show up in the lives of some of the most significant figures in the Bible. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, the 12 apostles, especially Peter. All of this leaves us with a question, I think, as God's covenant people, as Christians. What hope is there in the face of our proneness to backsliding? How will we make it without sliding away from God entirely back into the world? That's what Genesis 35 is all about. Last week in Genesis 34, we saw how God had transformed Jacob, but that after that, he had gone through a period of backsliding in his life at a place called Shechem. This week in Genesis 35, we're going to see how he ended up recovering from that. So let me show you what I mean by just walking with you through this story. We want to experience it together as it was meant to be experienced, as a dramatic story. So remember what's happened to this point. Leading up to chapter 35, after 20 years of living with his uncle in a distant land called Haran, Jacob had returned to the land of Canaan, and in the process, the Lord had delivered him out of the hands of his uncle Laban, out of the hands of his brother Esau, and through the trials that had surrounded this return, Jacob had become a changed man. God had changed his heart. He had left an unbelieving man who was proud, who depended upon himself to get what he wanted in life, and he had come back to Canaan humbled, learning dependence upon the Lord to fulfill his promises. A believer. The Lord even gave him a new name, you remember that? Israel. To symbolize that transformation. It didn't take long, however, as is often the case in Scripture, for the glow of that transformation in Jacob's life to wear off when he camped for a period of time near a city called Shechem. And there, his only daughter, Dinah, was raped by a Canaanite man as they camped near the city. And in response to that tragedy, what we see is that Jacob failed. Jacob failed to provide spiritual leadership to his family, to his sons, and instead he returned to his old ways of faithless self-preservation. And as a result, the whole family was put in danger of extinction as Jacob's sons ended up massacring the men of Shechem in a violent rage. And one was just left wondering, was there any way for this backslidden patriarch, Jacob, and his family to be salvaged out of this mess? And this is where chapter 35 picks up the story. And as I pointed out last week, whereas there is no reference to God or to the Lord at all in chapter 34, the Lord immediately bursts back onto the scene in chapter 35. So we read in the very first verse, God, thank goodness, God intervened. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The Lord saw Jacob in his backslidden state and took the initiative to reach out to him and to recover his soul. He had pity on Jacob in his wretched condition, and he's the one who took action to rescue him from the destructive consequences of his own sin. Why? Because of his own free favor. It wasn't because Jacob, it wasn't because his sons were worthy of it. Quite the contrary. But because God had chosen this man, Jacob, to give him his promise, and God would be faithful to fulfill his promise. Jacob would have nothing to boast about his recovery from this disaster at Shechem. All the glory would belong entirely to God alone. By the way, this is how it always is, isn't it? And God rescues his people from their backslidings. And we would do well to remember that, lest we try and steal some of the credit for ourselves when that happens. Notice the first thing that God tells Jacob to do is go back to Bethel, the place where God had appeared to him in a dream as he had been about to leave Canaan, way back in chapter 28. And there God had given him the Abrahamic promise, and Jacob had vowed to worship God upon his safe return. And this command for Jacob now to go back to Bethel, it seems to imply, doesn't it, that this is what he should have done in the first place. It makes it seem like his entire time living in Shechem was like one big detour that never should have happened. And indeed, I think that's almost certainly the case. The Lord had been faithful to bring Jacob safely back from Haran to Canaan after 20 years, just as he had promised him in chapter 28. And so Jacob should have returned to Bethel to worship the Lord and to give him a tenth of all of that he had owned, as he had vowed in that very place. That is exactly what Jacob would do now. Better late than never, right? So we read in verses 2 through 3. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. It's interesting, you see there, apparently many in Jacob's household had been worshiping other gods besides Yahweh. In fact, you'll remember if you think back that Jacob's own most beloved wife, Rachel, was one of them. You remember that when they had left Laban, her father's house, she had gone into her father's tent and stolen his household gods. Here we see that Jacob not only knew that that was happening, but he also knew that it was wrong. Sometimes we think that, well, in that day, there wasn't enough revelation for them to realize that idolatry was wrong. No, Jacob knew. It's just that up to this point, he hadn't done anything about it. Why? You know, the text doesn't tell us, but we can use our common sense to figure out why. It would be hard to tell people in his household to put away their old gods. Confronting sin in the members of his household, it would be difficult. People wouldn't like it. And it's just easier to let it slide. By the way, that's how it is in the church too, isn't it? In our household, the household of God. Of course, there are always minor sins which we see in each other's lives, which we just simply need to forbear with, right? If we go around confronting each other's every sin we see in each other's life, these seats are going to be emptier and emptier every week. We need to learn forbearance, right? But when major sins arrive, grievous sins arrive in each other's lives, which we see and which we know cannot be just overlooked and tolerated in the household of God, it's difficult to lovingly confront one another about them and to call each other to repent, to put away those sins. We see that, we know how it works, right? Maybe we've been a part of having to try to do this. Oftentimes people get offended. They get angry. Oftentimes they accuse a person who's trying to point that out of being unloving or being judgmental. That's normal. I've been in ministry for 10 years. I've seen it over and over and over again. And we know because of that, we look around first of all for someone else to talk with them. And we know it's easier to say nothing. It's easier to simply tolerate sin in God's camp. And if we do that, we can be very sure that eventually our consciences are just going to become dulled. And we're going to be given thinking, well, maybe everything is okay. But you know, eventually the consequences of sin catch up with us. Just as they did with Jacob here. And finally, as he prepared to return to meet the Lord in Bethel, he knew it was time to deal with the sins in his camp. Even among his own wife, Rachel. He knew they were there. He'd been ignoring them. And so, whereas he failed to provide spiritual leadership in the entire chapter, chapter 34, now we see him stepping up to the plate and leading his family. And he tells everyone in his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. See, Jacob had a sense that the God he was going to meet in Bethel, which, by the way, that's what the word Bethel means, house of God. He knew that the Lord was holy and that purification was required to enter his presence. And this, of course, is true, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, we're given the idea that in evangelical circles today that, you know, we really aren't that sinful. We just make a lot of mistakes. And God, he's not really all that bothered about our sin. He just wants us to stop shutting him out and just open ourselves up and allow him to come into our lives so that he can bless us. But the reality is that's a very distorted picture from what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the God who made us is a holy God. The Bible says that mankind in his sin is under God's righteous wrath for his ungodliness and in his unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. And thus, the only way that God, in his incredible mercy and his compassion toward us, even in our wretched, sinful condition, the only way that he can reconcile us to himself and bring us into his presence is to cleanse us through the blood of his son shed at the cross, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit whom he sends into our hearts. So of a Christian it is said in Colossians 1:22-22, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, not just making mistakes, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Kids, sometimes you've gotten your clothes dirty and you know the glory of putting on fresh, clean clothes. Well, that is what God has done for us in Christ. Washed us with the blood of Christ and given us new, clean clothes, Christ's own perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before him holy and blameless. You know, it's unthinkable in that regard to for us as Christians to just go on blatantly indulging in sin without shame. Like in Jacob's house, just go on worshiping idols. And rather, as the new covenant people of God who've been redeemed from sin through the death of His Son, who've been called to be holy as He is holy, we have a daily responsibility to do actually what Jacob told his household to do as they prepared to meet God at Bethel. We are to, in one sense, put away our idols and change our garments. Paul uses the language of changing our garments to refer to the ongoing process of sanctification. He says that we are to put off our old self, the rags of our old sinful nature and all of its corrupt behavior. He says, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you know that in Galatians he says that whoever has been baptized into Christ has been clothed with Christ Himself? And we are daily to be putting on the character of Christ in our life and putting off those old garments that belong to our old sinful nature. It won't be perfect, and it's never going to be perfect until we're freed from this body of death, but that is our daily duty of sanctification, which we heartily and joyfully take up. In response to Jacob's command, it says in verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near to Shechem. Now, why do you think he did that? Well, I think because if anyone knew where that stuff was, there would be a temptation for them to sneak off and go back and get it. And so he hid it so that no one would know, to cut off any opportunity for sin, to make a definitive break with their past. I think we too would do well to learn from His example in this. Sometimes we make half-hearted attempts to put away our sins, don't we? We take certain measures to get rid of it, but we leave the door open so that we can find it again if we have to. And that type of half-hearted measure only shows us that our love for that sin has not been entirely broken, that we aren't quite sure we want to do without it entirely. But that's just going to lead us right back to find that sin again and again. Only a wholesale hatred of sin and a sold-out commitment to do away with it entirely will prove successful in the end by the power of the Spirit. Why? Because God sees into our hearts. We can't fool God with our double-mindedness. So the Apostle Paul commands us in Romans 13:14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, there it is again, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's very vivid imagery. It means basically starve the flesh. Well, having purified his household, Jacob began the journey to Bethel as God had commanded. And we're told in verse 5 that as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. In other words, God directly intervened to protect Jacob's family from reprisal by the Canaanites for the massacre that Jacob's sons had perpetrated at Shechem. They were probably unaware that God was doing that. But it's written down for us to know. Why? So that we can know that with God's help, His people are invincible. Without His help, we're helpless. No one can harm us as God's people unless God permits it to happen for His purposes. And that's not because we're worthy. Jacob wasn't. But it's because of his own faithfulness. After arriving at Bethel, we're told that several things happened. First of all, it says that verse 7, Jacob built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed Himself to him when he fled from his brother. You know, Jacob had named the place originally Bethel, which means house of God, because God had appeared to him there in a dream. Now he builds an altar to worship the God whom he had come to trust and to know more intimately in the decades since. So instead of setting an altar and naming it after the event of God appearing to him, he sets up an altar and names it after the God who had appeared to him. Indicates a growth in his spiritual life. Second, we're told in verse 8 that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. This is surprising, interestingly. You go back and look in a concordance for the word Deborah, you're not going to find it previously to this in Genesis. We've never heard of this woman, Deborah, before. We were told that Rebekah had a nurse when she came from her uncle, from her father, her brother Laban, but we had never been introduced to who she is. So why does she pop into the scene here? I mean, apparently she's considered significant enough that the story mentions her death. I actually think that what we're intended to see is that Deborah's nurse, her death is mentioned, Rebecca's nurse, her death is mentioned, but Rebecca herself, her death is never accounted in the story of Genesis. It's almost as if the story is saying that she was still suffering the consequences of her sin, her grievous sin in deceiving her husband, because after that event, she disappears from the narrative of Genesis. The third thing that happened at Bethel was that God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him, as it says there in verse 9. And in doing this, the Lord was repeating what he had done the first time that Jacob had come to Bethel in chapter 28. So the first time that God had appeared to Jacob in a dream, you know, the one where the ladder was stretching up into heaven, and he had reiterated in the dream the Abrahamic promise now given to Jacob. Well, now this second time, Jacob comes to Bethel again. God appears to him again. We don't know how this time, not through a dream, but just some other way. And he reiterates the Abrahamic promise to him again, as you see there in verses 11 and 12. The Lord also did another thing over again. Do you see it? He had already changed Jacob's name to Israel back in chapter 32, and now he does it again in chapter 35. So it says in verse 10, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, which, by the way, every time you heard that name, it was sort of like a punch in the gut. Your name is heel catcher, deceiver. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, though, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. What gives? Why all these do-overs? Well, I think it's because Jacob and his family had gone astray so badly in their time in Shechem, in chapter 34, that God now appeared to him again, changed his name again, spoke his promise to him again in order to confirm to him again that he had not abandoned Jacob for his sin, but he would still do what he had promised. And to remind Jacob also of his new identity and the new direction that God himself had given to him in his life. I guess you might say it was sort of a covenant renewal. God was reconfirming his promise to Jacob, and Jacob was now rededicating his life to God, even as we see that he responded to these actions on God's part by setting up another pillar and pouring a drink offering on it, which is an act of worship. One interesting thing to note is that when the Lord reiterated his promise to Jacob there, do you see that he added that striking phrase, I am the God Almighty. That's the same identity or name that he used of himself back in chapter 17, El Shaddai. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if you hear that, that should take you right back to one text. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 22 and 28, where God had said to Adam, or to mankind, to Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, you see, by inserting that commission for man from the very beginning, here in combination with the Abrahamic promise, Moses, I think, is intending us to see that by fulfilling the Abrahamic promise, God was restoring what was lost at the fall. In other words, the Abrahamic promise was never just about Israel, but about the fallen human race. Through Abraham and his descendants, God was going to redeem a remnant of fallen humanity so that they might fulfill the original purpose that God had for man from the very beginning. That's, of course, I think evident in the very promise of Abraham himself when he said, not just that he would be blessed and his descendants, but that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that this aspect of the Abrahamic promise is being fulfilled in our period of time. As the nations are receiving the promised salvation through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And in this way, we see that the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, that's ultimately about God redeeming a remnant of fallen humanity in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. So then, what we call missions, going to the unreached peoples of the world and proclaiming the gospel and seeing people saved and forming them into new Christian churches all throughout the world, that's not something new. That's not something entirely unexpected. That's tied into the very promises of God to redeem his fallen creatures, which goes back to the very beginning. And that should give us, brothers and sisters, a very rich sense of the importance of global missions, that we might heartily participate in it. It should also help us to understand that God is at work empowering global missions. Why? Out of a faithfulness to his ancient promises. So that we might engage in it with confidence. After returning to Bethel and experiencing all these things, we're told in verse 16 that Jacob and his household journeyed from Bethel, and along the way, probably something that was unexpected to this point happened. Tragedy struck. We see it there in verses 16 through 20. It's the language. I mean, you read it. When you read it, you feel the drama of it. Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, now pregnant with their second son, went into labor while they were traveling. And as often happened in those days before modern medicine, she died due to complications in the process of childbirth. And the text tells us that while her soul was departing from her body, it says, for she was dying, she named her child Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And thus, in a twist of irony, this woman who had previously said, give me children or I shall die, back in chapter 30, verse 1, she now died giving birth to a child. So the very thing which she thought she couldn't live without turned out to be the very thing which ended her life. You know, I can't help just reflecting soberly upon this and thinking there's a lesson for us here, that if we put our hope of joy and life in anything other than God himself, whether it's possessions or prestige or pleasure or other people, we're going to find that those very things that we are putting our hope in will often end up being the very source of sorrow and ruin to us. I could put it another way that you could grasp it more simply. Trusting in idols will lead to destruction. But Jacob, not wanting his son's name, of course, to memorialize the death of his mother, changed his name from Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow, to Ben-Yamin, which means son of the right hand. We say in English, we transliterate it Benjamin. And of course, the right hand was a symbol of strength or power, son of my strength. Both names, of course, reflected truths about this last of Jacob's sons. Of course, he was simultaneously a source of sorrow and a source of strength to his father, because his birth had brought about the death of Jacob's beloved wife, but had also given Jacob another son through her. Now that Jacob's 12th and final son is born, we see that now the text indicates that there's completions are now listed in verses 23 through 25. And these, of course, would be the fountainheads of the 12 tribes of the nation Israel for whom this book was written. And so in writing these things, Moses was reminding his original readers where they came from. Did you notice also that strange note in verse 22? We're told, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now you have to understand, that's more than just an act of sexual lust. That's about a lust for power. Most commentators agree that by sleeping with his father's concubine, Reuben was challenging Jacob's authority. He was trying to usurp Jacob's position as the head of the household. And why not? He was Jacob's firstborn, and his father was getting older. Do you remember how Absalom did the same thing with his father, David's concubines, as part of that process of trying to take the kingdom from his father? That's what's going on here. At the end of his life, we see that Jacob did something about it. He doesn't do anything here, but he did something about it. He pronounced a curse upon Reuben. In Genesis 49, 3 through 4, it says, Jacob prophesied, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What this shows, of course, is that the very action that Reuben hoped would secure his standing, his preeminence, even over his father and all of his brothers, ended up securing his lowliness among the tribes of Israel. Indeed, I think this event serves to illustrate a principle that Scripture often illustrates about how it works in God's kingdom, in God's economy. There we know that the one who exalts himself will be what? Humbled by God. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted by God. I think this event also serves to illustrate something else, that the position of preeminence, the position of rule and authority over God's people was not something that could be taken by men asserting themselves, like in the world. Rather, it was something that must be bestowed by God upon those that he chose to give it to. And in this regard, there's something else interesting about Reuben's downfall. Because do you remember in the last chapter, in chapter 34, two out of Jacob's first four sons that he had by Leah, Simeon and Levi, they disqualified themselves. And in fact, just after he curses Reuben, he would curse Simeon and Levi. So they're taken out of the mix. And now Reuben, the firstborn, is taken out of the mix. And do you know who's next? Judah. He's next in line according to birth order. And indeed, it's interesting. We shall see that the rest of the story of Genesis from here on out is going to indicate in various ways how God would give to Judah the preeminence among the tribes of Israel. And we know that eventually out of Judah, a scepter would come, a ruler would come, David, and then David's son, the Christ, to rule God's people. We see hints of it even here, don't we? Finally, the chapter ends in verses 27 through 29 with this account of the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. And there we read, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. We don't know why, but in those days people lived longer. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. You know, as many commentators have pointed out, this account of the death and burial of Isaac, if you go back and you read the account of Abraham's death and burial in chapter 25, verses 7 through 9, you can do that. Just go home and read it. Just sit them side by side, and you'll notice, man, the language is just almost exactly the same. And there's very striking parallels. So, for instance, Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived 180. Both Abraham and Isaac were said to have breathed their last and had been gathered to their people, old and full of years. And while Abraham was buried by his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac is buried by his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And finally, both of them are buried in the same place, the family tomb at Mamre.
Now, what's the point of those similarities? Well, the point is by drawing these similarities between the death of Abraham and the death of Isaac is obviously to show a connection between them. What's the connection? They're both recipients of the same promise of God. More specifically, that promise that God made to Abraham had now been passed down to Isaac, and now we see is passed down to Jacob as well. We should also note that this marks another turning point in the book of Genesis. I've mentioned this before, but if you look at Genesis as a whole, the book is divided up into 10 parts. And each part, the beginning of each part, is marked by the Hebrew word toledoth, which means these are the generations of. And afterwards, you're going to get an account of the generations of someone. And just as the death of Abraham marked the end of the account of the generations of Terah, well, so now the death of Isaac marks the end of the account of the generations of Isaac. And indeed, all three deaths in this chapter, the death of Deborah, the death of Rachel, the death of Isaac, they add to this sense that something is coming to a close. An era is ending, and a new era is about to begin. And that's what happens in chapter 36. It'll mark the section of Genesis in which we see the generations of Esau, and then after that in Genesis 37, the generations of Jacob. Well, interestingly, I think the death of Isaac in this chapter also points us to another thing. It serves as yet another reminder that whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, the believer's hope was in a future resurrection from the dead. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews would later say of the patriarchs and of their wives, he would say in chapter 11, verse 13, that they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. You get that sense here? But, he says, having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, the point is that a believer, and by the way, here's where all of us are lumped in, a believer lives his life or her life trusting in God to fulfill his promises to them even beyond the grave. And that if the Lord doesn't return before we die, we too will die having seen the promises of God and greeted them from afar. And we will die hoping, like the patriarchs of old, that we will receive the fulfillment of those promises even beyond the grave. From our vantage point, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age, as we sung this morning, to raise us from the dead and take us into that heavenly country which the writer of Hebrews talks about for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, even as we reflect upon the death of a patriarch here, let's never forget that our citizenship, like theirs, is in heaven, where our Savior is seated at the right hand of God even now. And our hope is not in the things of this world, which, as John says, are passing away, but in the promise of God to give us a better country so that we might live as strangers and exiles upon the earth now, just as our forefathers in the faith did in ages past. Well, having walked through this story of Genesis 35 together, let's just reflect now upon what I think is its overarching message and what it means for our lives today, just briefly. You know, I think at the heart of this passage, if you just step back, is how God graciously restored Jacob from his backsliding out of faithfulness to his promise. And if you're an Israelite and you're reading that, Moses is writing that to the nation of Israel, you're going to take comfort from that, right? Because even already as you're reading this book, you've already seen that the nation of Israel has backslidden many times and had to be restored. And one might wonder whether that might keep happening or not. Is God ever going to give up on us? And so the message that God, like he did with Jacob, is going to restore his backsliding people graciously, not because they're worthy of it, but because he is faithful to his promises, that gives us great comfort and hope. And brothers and sisters, how much more so we as the New Covenant people who are united by faith in the bonds of the New Covenant to his Son. That should be a great comfort to us as Christians who are prone to backslide. We all sing the hymn, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's a great comfort to know that God will graciously restore us when we wander from Him in our weakness and in our sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, these very sobering words. He said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. But our endurance to the end, the scripture also teaches, is dependent ultimately on His faithfulness to us, not ours to Him. In other words, He keeps us in the faith. This is good news for us. Because, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but if it were left up to us, I mean, I'd just be sliding right out of the kingdom. We wouldn't make it. But He restores us in our backslidings. I also think this chapter tells us some things about how God does that. First, do you notice Jacob's away at Shechem? It's a disaster. He doesn't know what to do. So God takes the initiative. God speaks to him. Jacob had wandered off. He'd found himself in trouble. The Lord went after him like a shepherd seeking his lost sheep and took the initiative and spoke to him. The first words of this chapter are the words of God to Jacob. And we too, we often find ourselves far away from God and stuck, unable to get ourselves recovered on our own. And so He seeks us out and He finds us and He works in our heart and He restores us like a shepherd does his lost sheep. And think of how He did this with Peter. You remember what happened to Peter after the resurrection? He was like a dog with his tail between his legs. And he's, I'm going back to fishing. There's no way the Lord can use me. I denied Him three times in the very night of His death. And the Lord went after Peter. Do you remember it? And He called him from the boat, and Peter jumped into the water, and He walked with Peter when Peter came ashore, and He said, Peter, do you love me? One time, twice, three times, for each of Peter's denials. And He broke Peter, and He brought him to, He said, Peter, He said, you're going to be lifted up, which was, the text tells us, a reference to His death. And you think, man, God, Jesus, you're telling him he's going to die? Yes. And you know how comforting that would have been to him? To know that he was going to make it. He was going to persevere all the way to the end, and he was going to die for his Lord. He wasn't going to deny him this time. That's what God does for us. And notice, it's his grace, it's his kindness toward us that motivates him to do this. Because when we're backsliding, we're not cute and cuddly. We're rebellious, and we're spurning him, and we're suffering the consequences that we deserve at those times. But he's chosen to set his love on us in Christ, and he has promised in his kindness to hold us fast. Christ has died for us. We're not deserving, but it's his grace that will hold us fast. It's these truths that make Christians worshipers of God, people who praise God because of his grace from hearts of real gratitude. We recognize it's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:31. It's only his grace that keeps us in his hand despite our proneness to wander. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't take any credit for it. Our hope is in him, and we give all the glory to him for saving us and for keeping us by his grace. Christians, in other words, brothers and sisters, should be marked fundamentally by a heart of gratitude to God and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of a Christian resounds with phrases like we see here in the scriptures, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we might add more and more to that, couldn't we? Is that true of you? Is your heart filled with gratitude to God? Do you love him? Do you praise him for his grace? If not, then you have to wonder, have you truly tasted of his grace? Or perhaps you become dull to it and you need to cry out to God, either for salvation or for a fresh renewal of your heart by the Holy Spirit. Second, he restores us by bringing us to repentance. You know, we ought not to think that we can enjoy restoration from backsliding without the pain of confessing our sin and forsaking it. Jacob knew that before he came back to Bethel, he had some business he had to take care of with God. He had to put away the idols in his house. He had to purify himself. You know, there's always a promise of forgiveness and of restoration when we've gone astray. That is a beautiful truth. But it always requires the same type of repentance which was required of Jacob. So think of 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. James chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The Lord has always said to his wayward people, return to me and I will return to you. Of course, that repentance that is necessary, it doesn't come from us. It's actually a gift from God. Did you know that the scripture speaks of repentance as a gift from God? Paul told Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness so that, he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Perhaps you've been backsliding today, or maybe for a while, and you need to repent today. Perhaps God is enabling you to do that, even right now this morning as he's working in your soul by the power of his Spirit. And if so, I just say, don't waste the opportunity. Repent that you may be restored from your backslidings. And if you're not a Christian at all, hopefully you've heard the good news this morning that Christ has died for the sins of everyone who will repent and believe in him. And you can be reconciled to God as a gift of grace through faith in Christ. And I would call you to repent and believe in him. Trust in him to save you this morning. Well, in conclusion, you know, backsliding, it's an inevitable reality in the life of every believer to one degree or another. And this chapter tells us the good news. God will graciously restore his people when they backslide according to his own faithfulness, that we might be comforted, that we might be encouraged with these things. Let's pray together. Father, we sing that song and we mean it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Lord, prone to leave the God I love. And we also sing, take our hearts, Lord, take and seal it. Seal them for thy courts above. Lord, please hold us fast. And Father, when we go astray and we find ourselves stuck, we pray that you would continue to do as you have promised, to grant us repentance that we might be kept in the faith and not fall away. And I pray for anyone here this morning who might be in a season of backsliding in their faith, of going astray into a particular sin, and we just pray that you might please be merciful to them and work in their hearts even this morning and bring them back as you did with Jacob. Restore their souls like a sheep who's thrown on their back. Come along and set them on their feet again. Lord, help them to turn to you that they might experience that sweetness of forgiveness and restoration. And Lord, keep us all by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.